We've seen one of those backsliders die in a backslidden condition, far from God, a misspent life. We've seen the other one find her way back, having heard that God had been visiting his people, that there had been a revival amongst the people of God. Naomi at last comes home, gets back to the place where God had put his name, where he met and gathered with his people. We thought of Boaz, that kinsman redeemer, the one who pictures for us the Lord Jesus, near of kin unto us, all happening in the little town of Bethlehem. And this morning, we're going to think of Ruth, the young pagan Moabite woman after whom the book is named, and the other girl, Orpah, who appears just for a brief moment of time, and then goes back into the dark from whence she came. Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. They answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz to his servant that was set over all the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And so she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? When thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowed herself to the ground, said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. This young woman was raised in utter and total paganism. The gods of her people were fearful gods. They were filthy gods. I sometimes picture her as a little girl. She'd sometimes overhear a whispered snatch of conversation between her parents. She'd add two and two together the way youngsters do. And she would know far more than they would think that she would know. She knew perfectly well that their fears, and they certainly had plenty to fear, that their fears centered in the priests of their religion. The priests had one god who was cruel and powerful. They always consulted him in times of national disaster. They called him Chemosh. He's elsewhere known in the Old Testament as Moloch. He had his terrible place in their pantheon. His idol, his image, sat upon a platform of movable stones. Under those stones, the priests of Moloch would build their fires and their furnace. They would heat those flames 7 times until the whole of that image glowed with a fiery, fierce light. They would take little children. They'd set the little children on the red-hot lap of Moloch. Living children. Those poor little innocent babes roll down the slope into the fires beneath. Whenever disaster threatened, with plague or famine or the threat of war, always called for another burning. The priest would come around the houses, inspecting children, looking for boys, possible victims. When they found the kind of boy they wanted, they took a red dye, and they stained the wrists of the designated victim. There was no court of appeal. Once those wrists were stained red, for that child, be it the son of a king, the child of a peasant, there awaited a horrible death. When Ruth was a little girl, she would hear her parents whispering about this. And her heart would be filled with foreboding and fear. Her sleep would be troubled by nightmares. When she got a little older, she discovered they had another god. They had a goddess, too. A fertility goddess who offered regeneration on the grounds of sexual gratification. The chosen farmer was expected to go into the temple and slake his lusts with one of the priestesses of the temple. And from time to time, the priests would come around the houses. Not looking for little boys this time, but looking for little girls. Their lustful eyes would be open for any little girl that showed promise of being a priestess of the temple, dedicated to their lusts. You can well imagine that this little girl would share scraps of information with other little girls. Her own age, on the way to school, playing in the backyard. And she would be haunted, that little girl, by stories of what went on in the temple. She would be haunted as well by the terrifying screams that came from time to time from the idol Moloch. And so she grew up in Moab. The story of Ruth is the story of how this poor, lost, pagan woman was found by the great and mighty heart of God. She was lost. She was born and bred in dark. The only religion that she ever knew was a false religion. It was a fierce religion. It was a filthy religion. She didn't know God. She had no way of knowing God. The Lord Moses legislated against the Moabites. They had hired a prophet, had the Moabite king. When Israel was marching from Egypt to Canaan and came by the borders of Moab, Balak, king of Moab, hired a prophet from Mesopotamia to come and curse the Jewish people. God had cursed them. No Moabite, said the law, could have any part in the worship of the living God until his 10th generation. Translated into practical terms, that meant that Ruth could not be saved, and her son could not be saved, and her grandson could not be saved, and her great-grandson could not be saved, and her great-great-grandson could not be saved, and so on for 10 generations. She was not only lost, she was hopelessly lost. Between her and God stood the curse of the law. My friend, that same curse, that same law, stands between every one of us and God. That's why we have to have someone to come and take our place and deal with that curse. As we study this story of this young pagan woman and the way in which she was brought into the family of God, and how she came to the place where she could say, "Why have I found grace in thy sight? Why ever did you set your love upon me?" It's the story of the sovereignty of God. And it's the story of the salvation of God. There were several links in the chain that brought her to Boaz. The man who became her kinsman, redeemer, and who did for her, poor lost pagan that she was, without God and without Christ and without hope. Who did for her in that lovely pictorial Old Testament kind of a way exactly what the Lord Jesus does for us in a very real, practical, tangible New Testament way. For all that Boaz was to her was intended by the Spirit of God to be a picture of all that the Lord Jesus is to us. The first link in the chain that brought her to Boaz was a famine. Came to pass, we read in the opening verse of this book, it came to pass that there was a famine in the land. Famine. So you see, the first link in the chain was a sovereign act of God over which she had no control, about which she knew nothing, and about which she couldn't have cared less. An outbreak of famine in a foreign country. Didn't seem to have anything to do with her. But when the Holy Spirit writes up the story, that's the first link in the chain. It always is, you see. She knew nothing about the living God of Israel. But the living God of Israel knew all about her. He also knew all about Orpah. He reaches out in sovereign grace. The first link in the chain was a famine. Came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Long before you and I ever knew about him, he knew about us. Long before we gave him a passing thought, he set the machinery of the universe in motion to trace us down. The first link in the chain was a famine. The second link in the chain that brought her to Boaz was a family. A family moved into Ruth's life, a family of believers. A family who knew God. Knew the living God of Israel. Belonged to the covenant family. They moved down into Moab. This family of believers had become a family of backsliders. But still they knew God. Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king," while he had denied the sovereignty of God in practical terms in his life and died a backslider in Moab, asserting his own will against the will of God. Nevertheless, he knew God. I can well imagine that when his oldest son, Mahlon, first began to date this young Moabite girl by the name of Ruth, that Elimelech was very disapproving. I can well imagine, can't you, that Ruth would say to her boyfriend, "Tell me, Mahlon, why is it that your daddy doesn't like me?" And he'd say, "Well, you see, my dear, it's not that he doesn't like you. He's got nothing against you. But it's your people, you see. You're a Moabite and it's your religion." But he married her anyway. And as time went on and Ruth got to know the family, the second link in the chain to bring her to Boaz, I can picture her many a time around the supper table. And Elimelech, backslider as he was, still was a believer. Things that Ruth would do in Moab, he wouldn't do. Places that she would go, he wouldn't go. And as for the demon gods of her people, he left her in no doubt at all what he thought about them. And she would ask him questions about the God of the Hebrews. And he would tell her about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He'd tell her the wonderful story of Joseph. He would tell her about the Exodus from the land of Egypt, about Moses, about the Passover lamb and the day of redemption. He would tell her how God put his people under the blood. How he brought them through the water. How he gathered them around the table. He would tell her about the wilderness wanderings and of Balak, king of Moab, king of her people, one of her kings in her history book, who hired that prophet Balaam to come and curse God's people. You don't do that and get away with it. Tell her about Joshua and the conquest of Canaan, the stories of the days of the judges. And Naomi, perhaps, would get out her harp and sing about Deborah, and about the song of Moses, and perhaps the 90th Psalm. Ruth discovered that there was a world of truth of which she had never dreamed. There was a true and a living God, to whom she was a stranger. God of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, a God of love and compassion, yet a holy God, not a bit like the dreadful, lustful, savage gods of her people. There would spring up in the heart of this young pagan girl a desire to know this God and his people. The first link in the chain was a famine. The second link in the chain was a family. The third link in the chain was a funeral. In fact, there were three of them. Elimelech died. Naomi's husband, and the two boys died. Ruth's husband died and Orpah's husband died. Three funerals. I dare say, at that point, that Ruth could have turned to Naomi and she could have said, if that's an example of your God of love, don't you ever talk to me about him again. God of love indeed. How can he be a God of love? When he took your husband and he took my husband and he took Orpah's husband, God of love indeed. Don't you ever talk to me about him again. A lot of people do that. Death comes to every home. It's the common lot of man born in sin, shapen in iniquity. We are born and we die. When death visits the home, people get angry against God. They become bitter against God. They blame God. They say harsh and foolish things about God. But don't you see, there had to be a funeral. There had to be a funeral. God is too loving to be unkind. He's too wise to make any mistakes. The only way that this poor lost pagan woman, that Ruth or Orpah for that matter, that either one of them could ever come to know the true and living God and to be put in the family of God was for them to marry a kinsman redeemer. How could they marry a kinsman redeemer? They were already married to somebody else. There had to be a funeral. God planned it that way. He planned it on purpose. It was part of that good and acceptable and perfect will of God that there was a funeral. No other way that Ruth could ever have come to know Boaz as her kinsman redeemer. If her husband had gone on living, she'd have lived and died in a lost pagan in Moab. So there was a funeral. Didn't make any sense at the time. Very often it doesn't make any sense at the time. Death is one of the great mysteries of life. And it doesn't make sense sometimes when it happens. And the way it happens doesn't make any sense to us. That's because we don't see it all. And we're looking at the wrong side of the tapestry. Doesn't make any sense to us. But you know, when she was married to that great prince of the house of Judah, she would look back to these dark days in Moab. And she would say, I bless the hand that guided. I bless the heart that planned. Now throne where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. It made sense then. But it didn't make any sense at the time. A famine, a family, a funeral, a fear. Things came to a head, as we've seen already in our studies of this book, when Naomi announced to these two young women that she had heard from home that God had been visiting his people, that a revival had broken out amongst the people of God, that the house of bread and praise had become once again the house of bread and praise. She was going to get right with God, and she was going to leave Moab, never come back. Goodbye, girls, she said, I'm going home. At least I'm going to die in fellowship with God's people. I'm sick and tired of Moab. Living down here in Moab, living in the world, has only destroyed me. I'm going to get right with God. As far as Ruth was concerned, the only light she had was going out. Wasn't much of a light, was it? Testimony of a backslidden woman who, when they saw her, when she finally got back amongst God's people, they said, "Is this Naomi?" They didn't recognize her. The world had left its marks upon her very face. "Is this Naomi?" they said. She said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. All backslide never did for me was turn me into a bitter old woman. That's all it's ever done for me." And my friend, that's all it'll ever do for you too. Turn you into a bitter old person if you live that long. And the only light she had was going out. All she knew of God, all she could ever hope to know of God, was wrapped up in that backslidden old woman. But I tell you, my friend, if you're in the dark, even the feeblest candle better than nothing. Now that light was going out. God has been working sovereignly in her life, as God works sovereignly in everybody's life. We read of that light which lighteth every man cometh into the world. God is faithful to his own character. Now that light was going out. But God had been at work in her life. Which brings us to the second part of the story. Ruth and the salvation of God. She comes to the point of a great decision. You have two pictures here. They're both very significant. You have a picture of Orpah and Ruth. They both had the same opportunity. They both heard the same message. They both married into the same backslidden family. They both sat at the same kitchen table. But one is in heaven and the other's in hell. Thanks to the decision they made. In Orpah, you have a picture of a roused soul. That's all. In Ruth, you have a picture of a regenerated soul. And between the two, there's all the difference between heaven and hell. It says of Naomi, "Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. So far, so good. It looks as if Naomi has won two converts. So far, it looks like that. But when you read the rest of the story, you discover that although two walked down the aisle, there was only one wedding. I've seen it happen many times. Every preacher sees it happen. People come forward at the end of a service. One gets saved, one says they get saved. Between the two, there's all the difference in the world. We must be very careful not to assume that just because a person comes forward, just because a person kneels down, just because a person says a little prayer, that that's a genuine conversion. There's more to it than that. The book of Hebrews is written to warn against that. The great message of the book of Hebrews is this: let us go on. My friend, if you don't go on, you better be careful you're not just kidding yourself. Look what happened next. These two girls start together towards the promised land. It looks as if Naomi has won two converts. And then Naomi gives that terrible advice about perhaps it would be better if they stayed in Moab in order to get remarried. And presently, as Ruth and Naomi are talking together, they look around to say something to Orpah, and she's not there, and she's lagging far behind. By and by, she comes to a stop. And then she comes to her final decision. She says, I can't go on. I think you're right, Mother. I think I'll go back to Moab. I'd like to get remarried. And I think I'll go back to Moab. I imagine there was an emotional scene. And Orpah kissed Naomi. And she kissed Ruth. And there were some tears and some goodbyes. And she started back towards Moab. Every once in a while, she'd turn around and take another look at those two. And then she turned back to Moab. Until finally she disappeared over the brow of the hill. And she had gone back into the dark, back into the world, back to the demon gods of her people, and God blots her name out of his book. Forever. The root of the matter wasn't in her. It looked as if she was saved. It looked as if she'd made a decision. But it only looked that way. No wonder the Bible warns us to make our calling and election sure. You make sure you're saved. The best way to make sure you're saved is to go on. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. And it contains five warning passages, and two of them terrible warning passages, against being once enlightened and going through all the preliminary steps that lead to a genuine conversion and then going back. The Holy Spirit warns that that kind of person is impossible to renew them again to repentance. You make sure that you're saved. You make sure it's real. There was a roused soul, but it didn't come to anything. Two walked the aisle. There was only one wedding. Orpah went back. We've known it happened. People come forward in the meeting and they say a prayer and they go on for a little while and it looks like it's real. But by and by they go back to their old religion. They go back to their old companions and they're lost because they never were saved in the first place. And the root of the matter was not in them. The Lord Jesus warned about it in many of his parables. So Orpah turned back. Many a wistful look as Ruth and Naomi headed on their way. And you never read about her again. By contrast, you have a redeemed soul. When Naomi challenged Ruth, she says, your sister-in-law has gone back, she said. She's gone back. She's made a decision. She's gone back. That was her final decision, to go back. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God, where thou diest, when I die, there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. That's a genuine conversion. That's the real thing. The other is phony. Make sure you've got the real thing. We are living in a day and an age when it's easy to get people to make a profession. But the real thing lasts. You have a meeting, Boaz, quickly in closing. She goes into the field of Boaz. We thought about that lovely story last week. And again, the Spirit of God is leading and guiding and overruling, and she finds herself in the field of Boaz. And then she meets him. Oh, she meets him. The altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000, she meets him face to face. She can never be the same again when she's met Boaz. For my friend, when you really and truly meet the Lord Jesus, when you really and truly meet him, you can't go back to the old life. You can never be the same again. Never! And even if you stumble and fall and drift back for a little while, you won't be happy there. You have to come back to Boaz. And Ruth didn't even do that. She fell on her face. She bowed herself to the ground. She said, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Oh, my friend, that's where every person has to come. You have to come to the feet of the Lord Jesus and acknowledge that you're in need of his grace and that you're a stranger. Behind that word stranger carries all the truth of the fact that she was born a Moabite woman in a land under the curse of God, under the very curse of the Lord. You see her meeting Boaz. Well, it doesn't take very long when she meets him, you know. In chapter 2, she's in his field. In chapter 3, she's at his feet. And in chapter 4, she's in his family. But she's met him. And you have a meeting, Boaz. That's why we have these kind of services, so that you come and meet him. You're forgetful, lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000, the one whom angels worship, who loved you enough to die for you on Calvary's cross, who lives in the power of an endless life. You can come and meet him. That's what it's all about. That's what conversion is. You meet him. And then you marry him. We have a meeting, Boaz. We have her marrying Boaz. But she got home that day and told her mom, the mother-in-law, what had happened, how she'd met Boaz. And her heart would never be the same again. And heard the wonderful news, the man is near of kin unto us, and the whole amazing story of redemption Naomi told her what she had to do next. She said, now you've got to go to him. This is your decision. This is your decision. You must go to him. Put yourself at his feet. Ask him to be yours. My friend, you can know it all. You can be brought up in a Christian home. And you can recite all the gospel texts. If you don't come, if you don't put yourself at his feet, if you don't ask him to put you in his family, you'll miss it all. There was a decision that she had to make. Orpah had made her decision. Now Ruth has to make her. And you have to make yours. I made my decision many, many years ago. Many folks here today have made their decision. They've come to Jesus. And they can say, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and lost and sad. I found in him a resting place. And he has made me glad. She could have made 100 excuses, but she didn't. She came, she put herself at her feet. She said, I want to belong to you. I want you to marry me. I want you to play the part of a kinsman redeemer. And he did. Blessed be his name. He did. And she could sing. And you can sing. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Now, friend, I've done my best to be true to the Word of God and to make it clear and plain. The sovereignty of God has worked in your life to bring you to this place. Now you must make your decision. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral. Cannot be. One day, your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Orpah has been in hell. And maybe for some 3,000 years, and Ruth has been in heaven. Shall we pray? My friend, what will you do with Jesus? You're going to do something with him this morning. You're going to accept him as your Savior. You're going to come to him and ask him to be your kinsman redeemer and do the play the redeemer's part for you and put you in his family. You're going to come to him and ask him to do that even where you sit on that seat. You're going to make a decision for Christ, or you're just going to go away. Like Orpah did. You're going to go away. What are you going to do? Nobody can do it for you. This is your moment of decision. The angels are waiting and watching. What will you do with Jesus? Father in heaven, how wonderful it would be if on this last Sunday of an old year somebody were to accept Christ as Savior. And in the lovely language of Paul's epistle to the Romans, be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. May it be so. We ask it in his lovely name. Amen. I think we have time to sing a verse of a hymn. Just a verse of 124. King of my life, I crown thee not. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget, thy thorn crowned bow is an awful price to be paid. Lead me to Calvary. Just a verse of this closing hymn. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget, yes, Heavenly, lest I forget.